Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 35 through 44. And next week we're just going to look at verse 45 by itself. Be reminded as you turn that this is God's Word. God's Word is without error of any kind. And it is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. And so God is speaking directly to you and to your circumstance today. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 44. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and asked him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for sending your Son to model this very thing. And none of us can claim that this doesn't apply to us when in fact no one has shed more glory and has done something more beneath him, literally, than your Son has. And Lord, there is not even any comparison. Even as we think about those words, there is no comparison between how far down your Son had come when he did not have to, and how unwilling we are, in spite of being worms of the dust, doing the slightest thing that inconveniences us or allows someone else to distinguish themselves from us when we don't believe they either deserve it or the situation calls for it. And so we are intoxicated with our own glory at that point. Please forgive us of that. Please cleanse us of that error. It is most grievous and most unlike your Son. God, I pray that you would make these words stick and make it make more sense to us than it ever has before. We pray that you would do this work on our hearts for your glory, the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this one is "True Greatness is Serving." That's going to become important because we're not setting aside the idea of greatness here. True greatness is serving. Now, James and John must have been watching a little TBN here, because as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking my first reaction, before I come to my senses and realize that I do this 20 times a day, is to say, wait a minute, what kind of question is this to ask the God of the universe? We want you to give us whatever we ask, like he's a cosmic bellhop or a genie in their lamp. But there's two things we're going to look at today, very straightforwardly, from verse 35 through 40. First, we're going to see greatness according to the world. And then from verse 41 through 44, greatness according to Jesus. That is crucial. He is not deconstructing greatness here. He is not blaming greatness here. He is, I don't even want to say redefining greatness, because the world has it wrong from the beginning. He's going to define greatness for us when we have thought it was about ourselves. The big idea, if you get nothing else out of this message today, please get this. That all that is truly great is always only putting others first. And who in here would ever disagree with that? Who in here would ever have a problem with that? This message doesn't even apply to any of you today. Doesn't apply to me. I mean, who would disagree with that? It's right on the Hallmark card. All that is truly great is always only putting others first. There's even verses in the Bible about it. Esteem others as greater than yourself. I believe that. I got the t-shirt and the mug, but don't listen to this passively. Don't think that you have this down. Putting others first and yourself last is so much a part of God's reality that it's going to naturally take on more dimensions than we can possibly think of. In other words, we probably have about 4 or 5, and if we're really thinking about this and we read the book on humility, we've probably got about a dozen ideas in our mind about what this applies to. We've checked those boxes, so this doesn't apply to us. God's made everything this kind of a thing. So if you got 12 things down and your neighbor only has 3 things down, you only have infinity to go. So there's the good news. The last thing in the world we want to do here today is to think only about the areas of our life that we're already thinking of. So think about that. And pray about that. And open up your mind and your heart today to consider more areas in which you're probably exalting yourselves over others. Probably pushing ahead of others. Probably pushing aside others in ways that you've never thought about before. So let's look at greatness according to the world first. The selective hearing and presumptuous beginning of these disciples in verses 35 through 40. Let's look at verse 35 first. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, remember, they're the sons of thunder, the guys that want to settle all God's scores for them. The sons of Zebedee came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, if you're wondering how they could possibly ask something like this after everything Jesus had just taught in the last 2.5 chapters, you have to realize that right at this point, they are seized by anxiety. Everything that Jesus had told them about the kingdom coming, he had just said to them, all right, now we're here. There's Jerusalem. It's coming. They're coming up to the city of God, where something of the kingdom was going down. They knew that much. The words that are used here, came to him in the Greek, or came up to him, seem to suggest a cornering of Jesus, a very aggressive taking him aside within earshot of the other disciples, but in a very manipulative way. And by the context, we can tell that their mother actually got the ball rolling. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21 and 22, the mother actually initiates this question. Mark is not disagreeing with Matthew here. Matthew includes this information too. But these two sons are probably just carrying out marching orders and probably pretty happy about it. Two seats next to Jesus sounds pretty good to me. And Jesus said to them, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus is very patient here, a very cautious tone, drawing it out of them. He knows that their problem is already, but he's very patient with their selective hearing. But that filter on their hearing was the result of an anxiety that was born out of a natural earthly ambition. There is a God-given desire that God's given all of you to make something of our life, but it's instantly and it is constantly perverted into the devilish desire to make a name for ourselves. There's a difference. God puts you here to make a dent. God created man and woman in His image to say something about Himself in every sphere of life. Something about God is on display that wouldn't be said if there wasn't an image bearer there to say it. And so this is a God-given desire that is twisted by the devil into a desire to make a name and an image for yourself. Now, as far as presumptuous beginnings for those disciples, there's two. First of all, these two guys come to Jesus with an outrageous request. And then secondly, they're ready to take a blood oath to do something that they are absolutely clueless about. Jesus has already given them enough information that should have made them think, maybe I'm not able to do this. So, first of all, this outrageous request, verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand, and one at your left, in your glory." Now, this request obviously left everybody else out. You don't have to know too much about the ancient world there. Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left. That rules out everybody else right away. Interestingly, in the Latin, left is sinister. How many of you are left-handed? Raise your left hand. Uh-oh. Sinister. Blame the Latins for that. Not me. Left. But here's the deal. Even if James and John got this request, they would have had to fight it out among themselves, this who'd sit on the right and who'd sit on the left. Obviously, in the ancient world, to sit on the right would be at the place of favor and the place of the inheritance. So they weren't even thinking about that. They were just allies right now, and then they would fight it out later. But to be seated around the place of honor is naturally something that can only apply to two people at a time. The word in the Greek to sit here is a sense of elevation. It's not the common practice of reclining on a floor for the meal. This was at a royal banquet setting here. They were coming to the kingdom and they knew that, and so they were asking about positions here. They weren't asking about sitting on the floor for some meal. And then comes their absurd commitment level here. Jesus said to them, verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now notice that these are both pictures of judgment. In other words, and I'm glad he does this to us throughout our Christian life, but new Christian, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're getting into when you follow Jesus. And that has to be part of your gospel message to people. You have to not call them to a comfortable seat in a church that's going to fulfill all of their suburban desires. You have to call them, as Bonhoeffer said, to when Jesus calls us to come to Him, He bids us come and die. You have to call them to discipleship, to break from everything else in the world. That's what this is going to take. But the cup is a symbol of God's wrath in the Old Testament. It's always filled up with wine, the crimson color of blood. And every time it's mentioned throughout the prophets, it's something God is filling up to pour out on His enemies on the day of the Lord. And baptism is a symbol of death and burial. Now, it's also a symbol of cleansing, but that's not its function here. Here, He has in mind death and burial, because that's the way He's mentioned it in His two previous, or all of His three predictions that He was going to die. But with all of that in the background, and all three times that Jesus predicted His death, they were never happy about it, they were never indifferent about it, they were always troubled about it. But with all of that, they confidently say now, "Sure, sign me up. We are able." Jesus had already guaranteed the Christian two kinds of crosses. One of them was the one that saved them. Christ's atoning work in which every Christian has to be included to have their sins paid for. The other is our individual crosses that prove out through suffering that we really have broken from this world. Now, the extreme version of this is martyrdom, dying for Christ, which obviously I hope you understand doesn't mean the same thing as Christ dying for us. It's not something He needs, it's something we need. But the extreme version of this is something that James and John would both experience. And so Jesus agreed with them about that. You will experience this. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. So many scholars think, well, that's an exact prediction of their death. But the point here is not to figure out all of what Jesus has in mind, because the disciples themselves couldn't understand it when He was telling them this. It's just to make the point that their outlook on greatness was still worldly. After all the time they had been with Him, it was still worldly. In other words, they had a desire for glory without reference to God. A desire for glory without reference to God. And that is a natural human desire perverted. If you don't get this straight, you have this. You have this problem. Glory seeking is not the problem. Greatness is not the problem. Paul tells us in Romans 2:7 that to those who seek for glory, God will give eternal life. Glory seeking isn't the problem. The trouble with James and John was not that they were shooting too high. In their initial question, they ask, "Whatever we ask of you." That's their request. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Whatever we ask of you." Let me ask you a question here. I hate to get philosophical here, but I have to do this. How great and glorious is whatever? Have you ever had your kids ask you to give to them whatever? That's a blank check where I come from. Whatever. What exactly is whatever? Someone once said that if you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. James and John, in making much of themselves, they were shooting far, far too low. They knew that they were with the king. They knew that he was ready to ascend to his throne, but that's all they cared about. Seating arrangements, distinguishing themselves. And so what do they do after they make the seating arrangements? They baptize it in spiritual language. In your glory, of course. Get us in these seats so we can sit there. In your glory. We deceive ourselves when we distinguish ourselves. And we think it's all for the glory of God. But the moment that you distinguish yourself in anything you do, whether it's in a job title, or whether it's your treatment of somebody condescending, or just regular everyday speech, when you distinguish yourself in anything, you're already deceived. In this humble human form of Jesus, he lets them know what he can't do. He says, in effect, I can guarantee you my cross. I've already done that, and that'll free you forever. And I can guarantee you your own cross, and that's going to hurt you now. But, verse 40, to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared. Now, Christ prepares a place for us from before the foundations of the world. And there's even verses that talk about a special place that he prepares for the disciples. I'll give you two verses right now, Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30. He says to them that you will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So, this isn't Jesus saying, I'm not going to sit you in these positions. That's not his point. James and John are just talking about the wrong thing. Jesus is in effect saying, I'm writing a Bible right now through you. We'll get to that later. But I want you and everyone else that believes through your testimony to understand that you have a false definition of greatness. The humiliated Christ during the incarnation sets a pattern for the humble Christian to not think of the kingdom of God as the kind of thing where one of us has a special place above another one of us. That's not the way of this kingdom. So this is one of those passages in Scripture. And it's one of the reasons I want to spend a whole week next week on Mark 10:45, because he roots all of this in his cross. This is what God is like. And if I made you, God is saying, to speak about me, and this is what I'm like when I come in the flesh, then this is what's going to glorify me. This is what's going to tell the gospel, and you will contradict the gospel if you don't get this. This is actually huge. This is actually a huge piece of gospel theology in the center of the Scriptures. And I almost don't even know how to preach it, because it's one of the most revolutionary ideas ever spoken. It's one of the most persistent ideas throughout all the Scriptures that we ignore because we think we have down. And we either don't understand what Jesus is saying here, we ignore it, or we find it repulsive secretly, and that's why we ignore it. But I personally want to hang my hat on this truth. And I want to see to it that the rest of my life is defined by this truth. So let's look at the opposite, greatness according to Jesus, starting in verse 41. He's going to teach us here that the old order, it's still here. You see it all around you. It's the one that people applaud for. It's the one that you think works. It's the one that tempts you. It's the one that gets you to fill out your resume down here. The old order of lording it over others. That's the way Jesus describes it. First of all, verse 41. When the 10 heard it, the 10 other disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. Remember, James and John said it within earshot, just loud enough to Jesus. They stop him on the road. Whoa, Jesus, just so they know, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. So the 10 others heard it and began to be indignant at James and John. So the fact that they were so bothered by this tells you that their outlook was basically the same as James and John. In other words, when Jesus is about to lecture all of them, this is why he has to lecture all of them. This wasn't just James and John's sin. They became indignant because they believed the same thing James and John did. They wanted the same thing James and John did. They just didn't ask, or they didn't have their mother there to ask for them and get the ball rolling. Now, why is this our heart? Why is there such contention and envy and indignation in the world. In other words, when we look at somebody else and say, they're so arrogant, why does it bother you so much? It's because you're arrogant. Well, the book of James gives us an answer to this question. It straightforwardly asks in James 4:1 through 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Notice, not your passions are against James and John's passions. Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, here's what James is saying. In the old creation, in the world that you live in, that you can see and taste and touch, everything is cursed and we're cut off from God. The design's still good. God's will is still being done. There's still a law of God and a design of God in creation, and we're supposed to pay attention to that and live and glorify God in it. But everything we seek now in the old world is finite, fading away, corrupting. So things like competition, profit motive, glory seeking, things that God made good to speak about Him, these are all now inherently corrupting, fading away through our fingers. Everything that you and I are aiming at and calling great and worthy to pursue in this life is in limited supply on the shelf. It's withering away under the microscope. And so you and I have no other categories but to claw and scrape for it so that your benefit is my loss. And my benefit is your loss. There's even economic theories that are based on this corruptible idea of stuff. But greatness down here is a stingy thing. If I'm going to grasp hold of it, and if I'm going to make my life count, I don't have the time or the energy to see you as equally worth it. Because I'm grasping for that same stuff on the shelf. That's what James is saying. Why do you claw and scrape? And because you're after a world that's fading away. And you've got 6 billion people clawing over a nothing. And people that live in your own household that know you better than anybody else, and they're the worst. Because they're right there. That's what James is saying. And he's expositing this verse for us. So verse 42, Jesus is going to start turning to the new creation. Jesus called them to Him and said to them. So Jesus is going to teach them how the new order works, this thing called the kingdom of God, how it differs from the old. Then one thing He wants to do is to teach by contrast. So the first thing He's going to do is going to talk about the world again. He says about the world's way in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. What's He mean by that? We got to know two things up front. You got to know, first of all, who are these rulers of the Gentiles? And secondly, what exactly does He mean by lord it over someone else? He's assuming the disciples know what that means. You may not. So let's get into that a little bit here. Now, the easiest piece of that puzzle is the meaning of Gentiles, ethne. It just means non-Jews, nations, other people groups, the not people of God. So we're here in the New Testament, we're moving through this, and Jesus and the apostles are going to start using the word Gentiles to mean non-Christians, people outside of the people group of the people of God. In other words, the people of the old world, the people that are still in Adam and not yet in Christ. That's the easy part. The tricky part is the usage of the word rulers. On the surface, it just means literally governmental rulers. This is exactly what the disciples are applying to be in the kingdom. We want to be seated at your right and your left. We want to be the government with you of the new state. Straightforward. But the application of Jesus' kingdom ethic goes way beyond how government officials relate to each other. He's talking to all Christians about every area of their life. And so it applies to any authority figure, any leader, anybody in any relationship, any sphere of influence you have, even with an equal. So rulers of the Gentiles in this context means those who lead in all of the other orders of the old creation, the state, the family, education, the field of labor, whoever you are bound in covenant with, anybody, no matter how unimportant that seems to you, and maybe that's part of the reason why you're abusing other people by your speech, is because you don't think that they matter. In any of those contexts, Jesus is saying, the way of the world is driven and defined by driving people like beasts, like inanimate pawns on my chessboard, lording it over others. In other words, always flows forth from having contempt for others. And don't say to yourself, well, I'm not in charge of other people. You act like it. So even if you don't have the badge and the resume to prove it, you can act like this. The natural view of the old man toward others is contempt and abuse, which just means misuse. I'm not an abusive person. Okay, what does the word abuse mean? Misuse. Have you ever used a person for something different than what God made them for? Have you ever tied up their time to do anything other than glorify God? Oh, that's how we're defining abuse these days? Yes. We're defining it by the Bible. Anytime you misuse somebody else to use them for something less than what God made them for, which isn't you, you are lording it over others. This view of other people comes from an anxiety to compete with others. And Jesus adds these words in verse 42, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Now, here's another thing not to do. You know, in the Bible, the Hebrew mindset and way of writing would be sometimes to repeat something for the sake of emphasis. That's not what's going on here. He's adding more information. He's not just giving us a mantra here. Exercise authority has a very specific usage. Authority, exousia in the Greek, is the same word for ruling power. It's not the kind of power, there's other Greek words for that, dunamis. That's where we get the word dynamite. That's like the power of the Spirit, or doing power, or energia, working, where we get the word energy. Exousia means resume power, badge power. Look at my badge. Authority. And so when he says exercise authority, kata exousia usin, that is a very specific word that means good old-fashioned badge flashing, an ongoing regular practice of using your position, your words, your superior resources, your relationship with them, your superior record, any advantage you have or think you have to say in effect, look at me and look at you. Look at me and look at you. Now shut up and get back in your hole. I don't talk like that. Sure you do. Who's going to believe you over me? Look at you. You're a mess. Who are you to say that? Or, even more innocently, be more like me. Do what I did. 12 steps. Well, that's just good intentions gone awry. That's not abuse. Sure it is. Abuse is any misuse of other people. Any lording it over others. Any driving people like beasts or chess pieces on your board. Anything that distinguishes you. Anytime you make the point of comparison, them versus you. As if you're the point of holiness. As if you're the standard of perfection that they are to conform to. That is abusive speech. And so Jesus divides the old from the new in this way. By decreeing, but, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. So here's what you do. Don't be like James and John. That's just their spiritual gift, calling down fire from heaven. They're just the really fiery ones. And my spiritual gift isn't gentleness. That's for girls. That's not a man's spiritual gift. The man's spiritual gift is James and John's. No, they were rebuked for that. And by the way, when he says, it shall not be so among you, he means this is not the way citizens of my kingdom will be, which means if you wind up like this at the end, you won't be in my kingdom. This is not like one of 31 flavors. People in my kingdom will enter the kingdom as children, humble, not distinguishing themselves, not pointing themselves, not driving others. Lording it over others in any way is not Christianity. It's a major doctrine. Major doctrine. I'm going to call it a doctrine. I'm talking about, I've never heard of it in my life. Well, Jesus is always talking about it. Jesus models it. Jesus came down in the form of it, which says God is like this. God's like this. And if you're not like this, you don't love God. This is not Christianity to lord it over others. It has to be resisted. It is a false gospel, and any church that excuses lording it over others will be an apostate church in a very short time. Because it will be more in love with its suburban willpower religion than it will be with Jesus's get down and dirty for anybody at any moment religion. Get out of your comfort zone and your clique religion to welcome the visitor. Ah, that's what the seeker-friendly church did. Find yourself doing that? Catholics believed in the Trinity, so I won't do that. They wore pants, too. I think we have such a reaction against something in culture that we blame the wrong thing. Jesus is saying this isn't just what Christianity's like. Christianity's like this because this is what God is like. God came down humble. Nobody got more beneath himself than God. Last point. In this new order, there is a servant to slave progression. Now Jesus is going to get radical. Now Jesus isn't just going to say, if you don't get this, you may not get me. Now he's going to describe it in language that I'm telling you he's not exaggerating. There is a servant to slave progression in the kingdom. So against this idea of the world, Jesus gives us the basic character qualification of a leader in the kingdom. Not just in the church, but any Christian in any sphere of society that is accurately reflecting the gospel. Verse 44, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So the first thing you have to get straight there is that the longing for greatness, the longing to make your life count and to make a dent is not the problem here. Jesus appeals to your sense of doing something big. Whoever would be great. This is not Jesus pitting what is good against what is great. Rather, he is exposing false greatness and defining true greatness. And true greatness is humility. If you want a definition of humility, it's true greatness. Everything else will fade away but what is lowly now. All counterfeit greatness, all definitions of success as the world would have it, will be burned, and humility alone will be turned into glory. The psalmist says in Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Notice the contrast. Humble versus wicked. Oftentimes in Scripture will say humble versus arrogant or the lofty or the prideful. But here it's just saying wicked. A wicked person is somebody who is not humble. The Lord will lift you up. But you can only be lifted up if you're down. And if you don't think you need to be lifted up, then you're in the same boat as James and John here. Notice that Jesus uses this word servant to describe this new earth shaker leader. He's not describing somebody who gets beat up a lot and doesn't do anything and has false humility. He's not describing somebody who's uncertain and ends every question. Hang on, I'm doing it too. Ends every sentence with a question mark. He's not describing one of these emergent types. He's not describing somebody who just asks more questions and thinks that's what humility is. Doesn't believe in doing anything big. Thinking big about Christianity. Thinking that Christianity has a superior message to the culture. He's not describing that. He's describing the new leader, the new giant, the new spiritual mover in the world. And he's calling him a servant. And we often hear the word servant leader like it's one kind of leader. It might be the most biblical kind, it might be the most attractive kind, but it's only one kind. But what Jesus is saying here is that this is the only thing you want on your business card that's not going to be burnt on Judgment Day. He's saying, in effect, whoever would do something great that's still going to be left standing when it counts is this person, the servant. It's a person that doesn't just serve an awful lot. It's something that defines all of their relationships. A servant's always going the extra mile, always bending over backward, always giving up your rights in disagreements with others, always giving up your image when somebody else's behavior makes you look stupid, always giving up your reputation in everything. That's what this person is. That's what people think of when they see them. It's what defines them. But Jesus isn't done. He's going to move up the, not the corporate ladder, but he's going to move down some steps here. He says, and, this is not Jesus just repeating himself, he's digging in deeper. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. In other words, he's still appealing to leadership. Whoever would be first, being first is good in this sense. Leading, moving, speaking truth, good stuff. Whoever would do that must be the slave of all. Doulos, slave, not just diakonos, servant. This isn't like an English translation. I prefer to think of it as a slave. He means slave. Whoever would be first among his kingdom of servants, the whole kingdom is made up of servants, but whoever would move earth and heaven in this kingdom must think of themselves as slaves. If there was a tax form in heaven, on the line that says occupation, you would happily and with a great sense of purpose that your dream had come true and that you were doing something now that counted, you would write on that line, slave of all. That's your profession. Slave of everyone. Slave of who? Anyone who shows up as your abuser. Anyone who shows up stealing your reputation, twisting your words. I'm that person's slave. Because that's what's going to move the kingdom. This is totally different. If you really take it down, one thing you can do is just say, yeah, I got that down already. No, you don't. We would look different if we had this down. See, in the world right now, in the world that's just a vapor but that we think is real, we climb to the top. And not just in the corporate ladder. That's the way we think. But in the world that is bursting onto the scene right now, in the real world, in the new world, we make a beeline for the bottom. Jesus did that. In the world system, the pyramid of the pecking order is really upside down. In real reality, the weight of the whole house is held up by people who are too obsessed with the whole house and moving things to talk about themselves. Ephesians 4, 9 through 11 gives us this picture that Jesus descended to the lower regions where you are. He lowered himself and became low, despised, humble, not worth talking about so much, you know, like you. He made himself like that, and then he gave gifts to you. And he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. And there's this picture of Jesus down on his knees, washing their feet and lifting up these 12 who then lift up evangelists who then lift up pastors and teachers, and the pyramid goes that way. So you have this thing that the only thing that can possibly hold up the weight to this kind of a thing is somebody on the bottom taking abuse from the very people he's lifting up. This is what Jesus, and when we get to next week, we're going to see, because this is what God is like, because this is the gospel. You can't separate this from the gospel. You can't say, well, that's just not my spiritual gift. I'll believe in the gospel, and I'll be the fire and brimstone dude. I'll be the guy that just like makes distinctions between myself and others. I'll be the guy that gets things right, puts all the ducks in a row, and makes distinctions between me and other people. That contradicts the gospel, because Jesus didn't do that. So let's apply this to two areas of our life. First of all, I'm going to take this opportunity to talk about that word diakonos that is used for servant. It's used again in the New Testament, and more generally speaking, it's used for all servants, which means all Christians. So all Christians should be serving. But there is an office in the church that the New Testament describes as the, we call it the diaconate. And we call the individual a deacon. And that word comes from these leaders in service. Servant leaders. And so Jesus uses this word to describe somebody who's doing something great in the kingdom, but from a worldly perspective, something that in our worldly mindset we might not think is very great. But it is the word we get the word deacon from. And it's one of two offices in the New Testament church. One's an elder, one's a deacon. And in the book of Acts, we're given a picture as to why this office is necessary. In Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, when the elders were being stretched beyond their mandate to serve the word to the flock, an elder's not a non-servant, and that stuff's beneath them. An elder just does that at the beginning of the church, because when shepherds are first planting a church, they're the only, by definition, they're called overseers. They see over. And they start doing all the stuff that elders and deacons do, and there's nobody there to help. But then they get stretched thin, and they're not ministering and serving the word anymore. And so that's exactly what's happening in chapter 6 of Acts. The church is growing. There's more Greeks coming into the church, more people with really messed up lives. And therefore, they got widows, they got people that are single, people that have had ridiculous lives before this, and they just can't even distribute the funds in the church. And so this is what the elders say in Acts 6, 2 and 4. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. He wasn't saying that's beneath us. He was saying we're all servants, but the word of God creates the church. And then after that, in Acts, it says several times, and the word multiplied. And the word multiplied the church. So that's what they're shooting for here. It's not just that's below me. So he says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So deacons are servant leaders that coordinate the rest of the servants in the body. By the way, let me stop right here. If you grew up in the American church, I'm sorry. You probably think a deacon is like a parallel elder, or maybe the functional elders and there's no elders. Really messed up ideas of church government in the American church in the last 150 years. There's a resurgence now of plurality of elder-led governments with deacons doing the servant leadership. That's the biblical model, and it's coming back, mercifully. But if you don't have that context, you won't see that that's what's happening. Deacons are servant leading, coordinating all the other serving people in the body so that the elders can preach the word, teach the word, multiply the church with the word. They're freeing the elders up to do that kind of service by this kind of coordinating of service. And we'll have more to say. You're going to be hearing a lot about that in the next couple of weeks because we made that announcement that we're going to be laying hands on some deacons here. But that, this is the perfect verse for it because Jesus is describing, hey, this is what a Christian is to be like. This is what any Christian is to be like. This kind of a servant. How does the gospel fit into all that? I purposely left off verse 45 because I want to spend a whole week on verse 45. I believe it's the defining verse of the whole gospel of Mark. We call this gospel the servant king. And verse 45 gives you Jesus' own mission statement. This is why I came to do this. And we're going to unpack the gospel in that. But if you can't see the gospel here, you need to know that Jesus came in this form for you. He didn't just set an example for you so you could be a servant like this. He took on things that you couldn't take on. As the head of the body, the Bible says that Jesus descended to the lowest regions. The Bible says that He humbled Himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He placed the chains of slavery that you and I have sold ourselves into because of our sin and our treason against God. We've sold ourselves into slavery like an ancient person would do in a war. They would make them slaves. They would be on the auction block and they could be redeemed for a price, a ransom price. And then Jesus took on those chains. He identified Himself with our slavery and He was beaten as a slave. He was killed as a slave. He was mocked and ridiculed and left for dead as a slave because of our sin. Because our sin commits us to slavery. John 8:34 says that. Our sin earns us death. Romans 6:23 says that. And so that's exactly what we need somebody to do in our place. And that's what Jesus did. And Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was sent by God to be born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So do you think if God's doing that, and that's His design, do you think it works? Do you think it works perfectly? That's what the gospel is. That's what you were to put your hope and your trust and your faith in. Is Jesus Christ slipping on those chains for you that you earned and that you could never get yourselves out of and would have remained in an eternity in hell, bearing the curse of God, the punishment of God, the displeasure of God, the utmost of loneliness and despair and pain. And Jesus took that on His body, on the tree. All your sins. And if you trust in Him right now, and if you believe in Him, you simply trust Him for it. You get all of His righteousness. So that when the Father looks at you, He sees Jesus. And you can never fall out of His hands. You can never fall out of His love. It's invincible. And Jesus says, no one will be able to pry them out of My Father's hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to be abased so that we have to deal with this, Lord. We look at our own selfishness, even this day, the way we speak to our children and speak to our spouse and speak to our neighbors, or don't speak sometimes. We treat people with contempt, if we're honest. And so, Lord, I pray that You will expose this great wickedness in our hearts, that it tries to exalt ourselves above others and to see others as a means to our own end. And even would seek to use You to our own end. I pray that You would forgive us of that, and that You would lay that on the body of Your Son instead. And Lord, we know that His work is finished and perfect and settled before You. But we also recognize that we struggle with unbelief. And Lord, for many here, they may not have ever believed this. They may have just heard these words like sound waves, and it bounces off their chest like Superman with bullets. I pray that You would remove that heart of stone, that You would send Your Holy Spirit now to perform an operation on their hearing and on their seeing and on their taste buds, and that they would give up the idea that the good news is something that they can do by their own sincerity or willpower, some place that they can go to church, some other people that they can huddle next to, as if Your wrath would not hunt them down and find them in that crowd. God, I pray that You would cause our trust and our hope to be fixed only on the work of Your Son, only on what You see of Him. Let us see that now. Humble our hearts now and make us count this as good news. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.